Let us give heed to the word of God from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 21. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Amen.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy, inspired, and inerrant word that makes known to us your eternal glory, the redemptive work of your Son, and the regenerating work of your Spirit. Grant us, we pray, that we may grow in the knowledge of your word and in all the fruits of the Holy Spirit, that we may live in love and service to you and to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to all our neighbors. For it is in Christ's eternal and glorious name that we pray. Amen. In the first half of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we observe the amazing statement by Paul that it is our weaknesses, it is our total dependence upon Jesus Christ that enables God to reveal his powerful work in us and through us. In the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul will show us what a person's life looks like, how it manifests itself when the Spirit of God is working in and through that person. This morning, I have not my usual 3 points, but I have 8 points. 8 points which show us the signs of the Spirit's work and ministry in and through his people. God says through the inspired Apostle Paul in verses 11 through 13, I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Paul says that it is foolish for us to boast to others of our accomplishments, because we cannot accomplish any good thing in ourselves or in the lives of others without God's Spirit working within us. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Here Paul teaches us that everything, all the power to sanctify us comes from God. Salvation and sanctification is entirely his work. We must express repentance and faith. We must walk in increasing obedience to him, but we can only do so based upon his mercy and his grace at work in us, for which we should diligently beseech the Lord at all times in prayer. Paul implies that the Corinthian believers should have been commending him. They should have been encouraging him for the work that he had done in bringing the gospel, the saving gospel, to them, that they could hear it and be saved. They should have commended him for being willing to suffer persecution in the city of Corinth for preaching the gospel to them. They should have commended him for his showing to them of patience, self-sacrifice, love, integrity, edification, and concern for them. But they did not. Paul says that he was not inferior in any way to those in their midst who claimed to be super apostles, to be greater than Paul and greater than all the other apostles. Paul says that in truth, he and all the apostles and our believers are truly in themselves nothing in the sight of God. For God alone is the source of all our wisdom and power and goodness. And yet he says, even though nothing in the sight of God, God has made me far greater than those you think are super apostles. The end of verse 12 tells us that, quote, "the signs of a true apostle," unquote, "are," quote, "signs and wonders and mighty works," unquote. By these three terms, Paul refers to miraculous works. And this brings us to the first point, the first sign of the Spirit's work, and the one sign that identifies who is, in fact, a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And that sign is miracles. We do not know what miracles Paul did in the city of Corinth. That's not recorded for us. But the book of Acts tells us of at least some of the many, many miracles that Paul did, though certainly not all of them. During his missionary journeys, God repeatedly worked miracles through the Apostle Paul. God, through the Apostle Paul, caused Elymas, the sorcerer, to become blind. Paul said, "For your wickedness, you will become blind." And immediately he could not see. Through Paul, the lame man in Lystra was healed. God, through Paul, cast out a demon out of a slave girl in Philippi, caused the believers in Ephesus to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and to prophesy, caused the sick to be healed and those possessed by demons to have the evil spirits depart from them when people merely picked up face cloths or aprons that had touched the skin of Paul and took them to these people and put them on these people, and demons were cast out and the sick were healed. Caused the young man Eutychus, who was listening to Paul's long sermon that went on past midnight and fell out of a second-story window and died, to be raised to life again by the embrace of the Apostle Paul. And God enabled Paul to prophesy that there would be no loss of life for anyone who was on the ship that had wrecked upon the shoals, as long as they listened and did what the Apostle Paul told them to do. And having listened, all their lives were preserved. And God enabled Paul to suffer the bite of a venomous snake in Malta and to be completely unharmed by it. And Paul adds in 2 Corinthians 13 that the Corinthians were not less favored than the rest of the churches, indicating that they too had seen miraculous works of God done through Paul. But we need to take note that miracles are not merely a sign that the Spirit is present and working. They are also the signs of a true apostle. That is to say, a sign from God that identifies who is a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let anyone who claims to be an apostle of Jesus Christ today, let him prove that he is an apostle by repeatedly performing miracles. Miracles that are attested to by eyewitnesses, by medical professionals, and by those who carefully research the events. Let anyone who claims to have the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, the authority to give new revelations and add new books to the Word of God and new revelations, let him prove that he is an apostle by repeatedly performing verifiable miracles. Let anyone who claims to have the authority to rule over the church of Jesus Christ as its head prove that he is an apostle by repeatedly performing verifiable miracles. Did not Paul himself verify his apostleship? Acts 15:12 tells us that at the council in Jerusalem, all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the apostles. Unquote. Ephesians 1:22 says that God has put all things under Christ's feet and given him as head over all things to the church. This tells us that Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. No mere man may exercise absolute authority over the church of Jesus Christ. And Acts 16:4 says that Paul and Barnabas, quote, delivered to the churches for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem, unquote. This shows us that the officers of the church rule jointly. They rule together. They are not in any sort of hierarchy over one another. We must all acknowledge Jesus Christ as our one Lord and Master and the only lawgiver for the church. No mere man may claim the place of the Lord. We also need to understand that the purpose of miracles was to verify, to show who were true prophets and apostles. Miracles were given to verify who received inspiration from God and had the authority to add new revelation to Holy Scripture. And we need to understand that when the Scripture was completed, the purpose of miraculous gifts was also completed. That is why we say there are no apostles today, that no one has the authority to add anything to or take anything away from the Word of God. But I will add that this does not mean that God himself cannot do miracles today. Certainly God can and does. This means merely that God does not give miraculous gifts to his people today, such that they can perform miracles at their word. So this first sign of the Spirit's work is one that God himself may be pleased to do in answer to our prayers. He may be pleased to answer our prayers and perform miracles. But believers themselves, we ourselves, do not have the power to perform miracles. We can seek God's miraculous working through our earnest prayers, but we cannot be certain that it is God's will to perform a miracle. We will now go on to seven other signs of the Spirit's work and ministry, each of which every believer should diligently seek. For these are not the signs of a true apostle. They are simply signs that show us that the Spirit of God is truly at work and ministering in and through his ministers, his officers, and his believers. The second sign is regeneration. In verse 11, Paul said that the Corinthians should have commended him for bringing the gospel to them. In 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, Paul earlier said, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation." He's saying God has written on them and made them a letter of recommendation that he is a true minister of Christ. For God had done a saving work in the heart of the Corinthians. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, not written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul made the gospel known to people, as we should all seek to do. And God's Spirit was pleased to supernaturally transform the hearts and minds of people and to create in them a new heart that loved God and trusted Christ for salvation. Regeneration is a work that only God can do. We cannot do it. But take note that God has given to his minister and to all of us as believers the task of making the gospel known to others. And having heard the gospel, God is pleased to work regeneration, a new heart, and salvation in people. So we are all called to be faithful in sharing the gospel and faithful in praying for God to work in those with whom we have shared the gospel, that they may be saved. For it is God alone who can save us and others from our life of sin. The third sign is patience. Patience? We might not think that this is truly a sign of the powerful and wonderful working of the Holy Spirit, but Paul says here in verse 12 that he performed the signs of a true apostle among them with utmost patience. We might not think that patience is a sign of the Spirit at all. After all, we know people who are not believers, but exercise a good measure of patience. But patience is listed fourth in the list of the nine fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, patience is listed first in the 16 characteristics of divine love. Verse 4 says, "Love is patient and kind." This indicates that patience is a vital part of the essence of showing God's love to people. If we are not able to be patient with people, how can we show them what God's love for them looks like? Therefore, we ought to diligently seek to give our frustrations to God, give our anger to God, and ask him to fill us with his patience with sinful people like ourselves. The fourth sign of the Spirit's work in his people is self-sacrifice. In verses 13 through 15, Paul says, "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you?" Paul had the right to ask them to support him in his ministry, but he did not. He was a tent maker. He forego that. Forgive me this wrong, he said. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? It is true that children have a biblical responsibility to care for their parents in their old age. But Paul says that the ideal is that parents who have lived long and who have had the opportunity to save up should seek to save up for their children so as not to be a burden upon them. Paul says that he has not burdened the Corinthians, but rather has gone to the extreme of providing for his needs through tent making so as not to be a burden on them. He even mentions in other places that other churches had provided for his needs while he was there ministering to the Corinthians so that he could minister to them without cost. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 9:14 that the Lord commanded that those who proclaimed the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He had a right to receive a living from the work that he was doing, and yet Paul refused to take any gifts from the Corinthians lest he should open an opportunity for the false teachers to label him as self-serving. One of the earliest memories I have in my life of a special religious service was going to a large town hall for a meeting where a minister preached for a few minutes and then spent hours like an auctioneer, seeking to get from each person who was present the largest amount of money that they were willing to pledge to his ministry. When we see ministers acting decidedly self-serving instead of self-sacrificing, we can know that the Spirit of God is not at work in and through that man and his ministry. And when our lives are decidedly self-serving instead of self-sacrificing, we can know that the Spirit of God is not at work in us and in our service. The fifth sign of the Spirit's work is love. Paul says in verses 14 and 15, "For I seek not what is yours, but you." He says, "I don't want what you have. I want you." He goes on to say, "I will most gladly spend and be spent. I will give of myself, and I will be worn out for your salvation and for your edification," he is saying. "If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Paul's motives were pure. He did not want their earthly things. He wanted their souls for Christ. He loved them and desired their salvation. Divine love in us for others shows the work of the Spirit in us and through us to the glory of God. The sixth sign is integrity. In verses 16 through 18, Paul says, "But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit." The false teachers were saying, oh yeah, Paul is not burdening you. He's trying to trick you. He's deceiving you. Paul goes on to say, "Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps?" Paul appeals to the integrity of everyone he sent. He says, "Look at everyone I have sent to you. Look at everyone who has ministered to you. Were they not full of integrity? Were they not full of honesty?" Paul is saying that this gives evidence of his own integrity, of his own honesty. Men who lack integrity are not qualified to serve as officers in Christ's church. All believers, every believer must seek the wisdom and the power of the Spirit to enable us to be blameless in all our dealings with others. Lies, cheating, deception, manipulating others, all these things show that we are not being led by the Spirit of God. The seventh sign is edification. Paul says in verse 19, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved." Paul says that they are mistaken if they think that Paul is on trial and they are his judges and they are weighing him and that they will render a decision. Rather, Paul says that God is the judge of all things and God is the judge of all people. And he's the one who's going to rule on what's happening here. Paul has been stating all these things to make Christ's will known to them. They need to give heed. What was Paul doing? Paul was ministering an edifying ministry to them. He was seeking to build them up in Christ and strengthen them. That was his goal. And he did that with his every word and his every action. That should show them that he is a true servant of Jesus Christ and that they should seek also to follow Christ and to build one another up in Christ. And the eighth and final sign of service to God that gives evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in us is mourning, crying over, and crucifying the works of the flesh. Verses 20 through 21 say, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." Paul is praying that it would not be so. If he comes and finds disorder and chaos and sin among them, if he again is insulted and ridiculed and not listened to, what will he do? Will he respond in kind? No, he will not. But he will mourn. He will grieve of the works of the flesh that are present in these people. And he will pray that God would work in them. And he will be forced to discipline and to remove from the church those who give no evidence of the Spirit of God working in them. Paul says that the following 12 things here are all blatant signs that a person is listening to and following the desires of his sinful flesh instead of following the desires of God's Spirit. Those things are quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, sin, impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. If we are true servants of God, like Paul, we will mourn over such sins that we see in our lives and in the lives of others. Mourning over our sins is the first step in repentance. And repentance leads to faith and forgiveness through Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn." Wait a minute. Mourning makes us happy? What are you saying, Jesus? That makes no sense. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be forgiven. They shall know God." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And we say, when did we crucify the flesh? And the answer is that first, Jesus Christ was crucified to pay for our sinful passions and desires and to break their power in our lives. And if we are a believer in Christ, then we have been crucified by the Spirit. We have renounced our sinful desires when we trusted in Christ. We have died to our sins in Christ, through Christ. And we must now daily strive through the power of the Spirit to more and more crucify and put to death our sinful passions and desires. Then our lives will bear true signs that the Spirit of God is working in us and working through us for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ and for the glory of God. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we see in this world, and sadly, even in many churches, the claim to be churches of Christ, terrible errors of doctrine and terrible actions of sin. And we must confess, Lord, that even in us, even in those we know to be true believers in Christ, that there is still a warfare that goes on and must go on with the remnants of our sinful flesh, our sinful nature. Lord, help us not to be absent from this warfare. Help us not to be AWOL. Help us by your Spirit to be those who put on the armor of God and fight to be holy and righteous in your sight and to bring glory to your name and the building up of your kingdom through our service to you. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.